Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. In today's sermon titled, They Had It Coming, Reverend David Williams reminds us that it is just human nature to snicker when someone gets what they deserve. He goes on to tell us that we cannot celebrate suffering ever. Our task is to look at everyone as someone worthy of our compassion and grace. Jesus did.
Please be seated. As we together come into God's presence this morning, we do so as a people filled with hope, but also as a people filled with brokenness. Though we want to be made whole by God, we fight that wholeness in ourselves in a thousand ways. And if we seek transformation, we need to admit that. So now together, let's confess the ways we have fallen. First, together, reading the prayer that's in our bulletin, but then in the silence of our own hearts, speaking the prayers that are ours alone to speak. Let's pray together. Almighty and loving God, we look around at the world, and we see that the world is filled of those who suffer. They're struggling to find their way in the world. They're wrestling with addictions and angers and lives that seem to be one broken moment after another. No matter how life has treated us, it's easy to look at those others and find ways to think less of them. They've brought this on themselves, we say. They're just getting what they deserve, we say. But as those proud thoughts dance in our heads, we are far removed from you. Now, in the silence of our hearts, we confess the ways we have been ungenerous, unkind, and unforgiving. And now hear the assurance of Christ's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That's Luke 13, 1 through 9. That can be found on page 76 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen now for God's holy word. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and the minds of each and every one here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We human beings like to know the causes of things. We like to see clear linkages between input X and output Y, between one action and a clear reaction. It's just a basic aspect of human nature. It helps us have a sense that we are in control of our destinies. It helps us have a sense that we know why things happen and how things happen. I think that's one of the reasons that we as a culture are so obsessed with watching messes. Why our televisions are overflowing with reality shows and shows that allow us to follow the sprawling, disastrous train wrecks of celebrity lives. When we watch individuals make flagrantly bad decisions and then get to talk and gossip about it, that keeps us amused. And there's a word for that form of amusement in the English language, and it's a borrowed word, a word we have borrowed from the German. The word is Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. It's a German word that means finding amusement in the suffering of others. And like all German words, it's a combination of other words, because if you're a German and you want to make a word, you just find five or six words that describe that. So it's like Gemeinenschellenhafen Glorfenstaft or something like that. And this word comes from the word Schaden, the word for suffering, combined with Freude, the word for joy. It's joy suffering. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, of course, the Germans would have a word for that. But they're not alone. The Danes and the Norwegians have a word. That's skadefreid. The Swedes call it skadegladja. The Finnish call it vahingonilo. If there's a Finn here, they'd be going, that's so wrong. The Russians call it zloradzvo. And the Greeks call it epikarekakia, I think. But we Americans like the Germans. We have four words we combine into one for like enjoying the suffering of others. We call it America's Funniest Home Videos. Love that show. Just love it. No matter what culture human beings find themselves in, watching a disaster in the making is something we enjoy. It allows us to feel superior, helps us feel good about ourselves. That is why we have so many reality shows. And of course, you would want to watch a show where you gather a bunch of dysfunctional, self-absorbed egomaniacs together and just let nature take its course. There's so many shows like this, so many channels dedicated to it. I mean, you flip through the 300, 400, 500 channels you got now that you got Fios, and it's an amazing percentage of what you're going to encounter. You're going to encounter reruns of Jersey Shore, which is just never going to go away. You're going to encounter shows like Buck Wild. You know that? Anyone watch that one? No, it's Jersey Shore in West Virginia, which makes it doubly good, I tell you. Or you watch Honey Boo Boo, or lately, pretty much anything you watch on C-SPAN. You know, I mean, it's. But as we get deeper into living, into our lives, the challenging reality we face is as much as we want to be able to predict suffering. Many people say, "Well, this is why that happened." Suffering, loss, and hardship often seem decoupled from that neat and easy predictability we like. Death and disease and loss defy that desire to find clear linkages between things. We all know that's true, but sometimes it feels like crazy true, like that insane story out of Tampa this week. I mean, you've heard this one. You've got this guy, and he's in his bedroom. And it's after a long day, and he's just a person like any other person, and he's sitting watching TV in his room, and maybe he's got some nachos, and it's been a long day, and the earth opens up, and the floor of his bedroom collapses, and he's gone. He's just gone. And yeah, sinkholes are common occurrences in that area of Florida, as the limestone geology of that area produces caverns and chasms that can cause the sudden collapse of the ground above them. But what in the life of this one human being made that happen? What could he have done that might cause the earth itself to consume him? And the answer, of course, is nothing. He was a mortal being like all of the rest of us, no different at all. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and now, well, now he likely rests in the heart of our Maker. He did not do anything to bring that on himself any more than those poor souls in that Egyptian hot air balloon that exploded this week with fire and video that we could all around the world watch as 18 souls fell 1,000 feet to their death with terror and fire around them. What did they do? Nothing. They did nothing to deserve that. And we kind of don't want that answer. We want to think that somehow they must have done something. They must have deserved it, that they're different from us. Because they have to be different from us. Because if they're not, what does that say about us? But that we are not different from those who suffer is what Jesus is pointedly reminding us about in today's lesson from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had been teaching the crowds, and we hear that as he taught, some folks came up to him to ask his opinion about one of the wilder rumors that had been circulating in the world that week. It was a challenging time to be in Judah. Rome was in charge. Oppression was all around it. What was brought before Jesus was one of the crazier stories that was making the rounds. They'd heard this story about Pilate slaughtering some Galileans in the midst of their sacrifices. And they wanted to know Jesus' opinion of it. Now, this slaughter would have been a big deal if you were a Judean, because what you're offering up to God if you're making a sacrifice, which is what the Galileans are doing, is the life of this animal. But human blood cannot mingle with that. The worst possible corruption you could do would be to have your blood mingled with the blood of a sacrifice. And yet here it is, this horrible thing Pilate has done. Jesus, can you give us a tweet on that? Something we can share. But Jesus does not respond to the question that is asked. He takes that opportunity and does something different with it. He challenges his listeners in return. And what he's challenging is a particular strain of Jewish theology. That's part of Christian theology as well. It's a strain that is called retributive justice. Retributive justice is the theological idea that suffering in this life is always reflective of God's punishment. If something goes wrong, it is because God is punishing you. That theology undergirds a substantial portion of the book of Proverbs, for example. There's a lot of good teaching in there, a lot of wisdom, but in the book of Proverbs, God's will plays out a lot like the logical operators in an Excel spreadsheet, or if anyone here's old enough to have ever programmed in BASIC, anyone? Anyone? Thank you, Jerome. I feel a little less old now. I appreciate that. It's like an if-then statement. If you do this, then that will always happen. If you are righteous, then you will always prosper. If you are wicked, then you will always fail. If you are wise, then you will do well. If you're a fool, then back in January of 2012, you put your whole life savings into Best Buy stock. It's that kind of thing. It's a simple, binary, cause and effect approach to existence. And honestly, on some level, it does work. Positive inputs do mostly tend to produce positive outputs, but not always. So presented with this story of woe and misfortune, Jesus decides to take it in a very different direction. What his listeners wanted was the nice, easy, "That's because Pilate is evil and he's an oppressor of the Jewish people and I hate him. And we should all hate him as good Jews." That's what they wanted. They wanted that easy answer. But instead, Jesus chooses to take apart the distinction between those who were telling him this story and the people who they were describing. "You think you're better off than these poor souls?" he asks. "Well, you're not." And then he tells them another story, one that is otherwise lost to history, of a building collapse in a corner of Jerusalem as a tower fell down and killed 18 people. "Are you any better than those people who died?" Jesus asks. "You're not," he tells them. And Jesus then takes both of those stories and spins them to make it a kingdom challenge. He presses his listeners to make that radical change of life, that repentance, that reorientation of your life's focus that his teachings require. And he challenges them to do that no matter what their worldly condition. Now, if you're doing well in life, if you're in a place where everything's fat and happy, well, it's easy to assume you don't need to change. You do not need to be shifted by what Jesus taught. Why would you need to change? Things are great. You're obviously doing what you're supposed to be doing. But there is a reason that this story is in Luke's gospel. There is a reason that this story is only in Luke's gospel. None of the other gospels have it. John, of course, doesn't. John goes off and he tells his own story. But Mark and Matthew, who so often share what Luke has to say, they don't have this tale of the tower at Siloam and those Galileans who died. I think there's a reason for this. Luke had to remember it because it was important to his community. Of all of the Gospels, Luke's Gospel was most clearly written for, well, for who? It was written as a formal Greco-Roman history. And that meant that its readers were literate. They were educated. They were the merchant class. They would have been relatively well off. And they needed to hear this challenge to them. They'd have heard this little tale in much the same way that those around Jesus would have heard it. It would have been a reminder to them that the suffering of others is no mark of those others' inferiority in God's eyes. Jesus was correcting that human tendency to assume that success and attainment mean that you are in any less need of turning yourselves towards the transforming grace of God. And that was certainly something that Luke's community would have been challenged with. But it is something that we are particularly challenged with in our culture. That assumption that those who do well are superior is exacerbated by our society, which celebrates the big and the rich and the powerful. And if you flip that, then if you're small and you're suffering and you're helpless, well, then that's your fault, isn't it? You are suffering because you aren't pulling yourself up by your bootstraps the way you're supposed to. Have any of you ever tried to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? I got a big pair of motorcycle boots in there, and I tried a little bit this morning. And what I find is that it's a great workout for the quads and for your core, as long as you don't throw out your back. But I also found that no matter how hard I pull, I'm not going anywhere. There's another kind of relationship that's required if we are to really change. Now, Jesus, trying to present this reality, offered his listeners in first century Judah, in the early church, and us, offered them a different way to think about the suffering that they encountered in the world. First and foremost, this teaching tells us that we are not to stand in judgment over suffering. When we encounter people who have lost work or who are struggling with addiction or who can't seem to get their lives together, our job as disciples of Jesus of Nazareth is not to smack them down. When we hear stories of people who have made unwise decisions and then had decision follow decision so that things cascade into ruin, we cannot take pleasure in their suffering because God loves them no less than God loves any of us. That is true if they are strangers, but it is even more deeply true if we imagine them to be our opponents or our enemies. And anyone see the State of the Union coverage and how amazing amount of it focused on the fact that somebody needed a drink and that somehow that was something worth mocking? That's not Christian. There can be no Schadenfreude in the heart of a disciple. Those two things are enemies of one another. And that's tough for us to hear because we live in an age of snark and sarcasm. We don't want to grasp that reality. But Schadenfreude, the love of another suffering, is the enemy of the Spirit of God. It is its enemy. Second, Jesus reminds his listeners that they are all themselves mortal and fragile beings. And we get reminded of that a lot, more frequently when I get out of bed in the morning. But though age reminds us that we are mortal, we tend to allow ourselves to forget it. But we shouldn't. Our lives in these bodies on this earth are not long. When we encounter others who are broken, we need to see in their brokenness ourselves. But even more so, we need to see Christ, who showed us that God's love extends even to the most broken and painful places of human existence. Jesus teaches those things, and he tells us, time is short. We are mortal, and time is short. This life matters, and it is not endless. Jesus tells that to the people around him by following the stories of loss and mortality, but with a parable. Jesus and his parables. It's a parable about a fig tree, one that has not borne fruit for years. The owner wants to take it down, but the gardener says, no, give it another year. Give it just one more. If it bears fruit, then great. If not, then out it comes. And that story is Jesus reminding us that God does give us another go. Not always, because time does run out. But God does give us another shot. And in the face of that offer, what matters most is that we accept it, that we turn, that we repent, that we turn around and embrace it, turning away from ourselves and our desire for control and our desire for power and towards that one relationship that does pull us up, our relationship with our Creator, our relationship with God. And there, we do find strength for the times of trial we endure, but we also find the strength to be that best and most gracious self that can offer up strength to others in their times of need. So from these strange stories, Jesus tells us we are not to judge, and we are especially not to celebrate the suffering of others. Jesus tells us and reminds us that we are mortal, that we all break, and that that should be the foundation of our compassion for one another. And Jesus tells us that we need to remember always to turn towards that transforming relationship with God that offers strength and that is the source of our real life. Let that be so then, for you and for me. Amen. We're deep in the thick of the Lenten wilderness right now. And of all of the temptations that get set before us as we wander through our lives, one of the greatest temptations is to take that pleasure in the suffering, particularly of that other person we really don't like. That person who brought it on themselves, that person who should have known better, or should have known it was going to turn out this way. That is a strong human desire, to make ourselves feel strong and powerful at the expense of another. But what Jesus reminded those folks in Judah, and those folks who first read Luke's gospel, and reminds us of now, is that God's compassion is for all creatures. And that suffering and struggle are something we will all as human beings encounter, just as Jesus himself encountered it. And yet in the encounter with that, Jesus chose not to do anything other than to love. And to use that as the foundation of his compassion for all of us. What he tells us today is that we are to go and to do likewise. To realize we are all mortal, we are all broken, and that we all will struggle. And that from that place, we can look to God and find the strength not just to endure our own struggles, but to be a support and a care and a loving presence to those whose lives are broken. So go out into the world and live that way. That's what Jesus wants us to do. It's why we gather here. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us. Today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.